Heavenly Father, we are looking to You to teach us. We need You so much. We just want to worship You, spend time with You, be in touch with You. We ask that You'd minister to our souls, even like we sang, that You would transform us from the inside out. We ask that You would have complete access and that we would get out of the way so that You can minister to our hearts and Your Holy Spirit can move in our souls. We ask that if anything is brought into this Sunday morning service from the outside, the junk of the world, we ask that You deal with it if it's not dealt with already, right now. We confess our need. We confess our sin. We confess that our reliance upon Your grace. We ask that even as You tell us about the washing of the water of Your Word, we pray that each of us would be washed in the water of Your Word today. Renewed, refreshed, cleansed, able to worship You in spirit and in truth in everything that we do all week through. Our lives are before You right now. Nothing hidden from You. So we ask that You touch the people, Your people, like only You can. Meet each need. We look to You. And we've gathered in Your name, Lord Jesus. And it's in the powerful and precious and holy name of Jesus that we sing our songs and pray this prayer and huddle in Your Word. And all God's children who agree, said out loud in faith, amen. Amen. We find ourselves in Matthew chapter 14. We'll be focusing on three verses today, and only three verses, verses 34 through 36. If you've situated yourself in the ministry of Jesus as among His disciples, then the last 24 hours of His ministry as you've been following Him has been pretty intriguing. What's taken us multiple weeks to get through has only taken 24 hours in the life of Jesus, where we were invited into the boat to get away from the multitudes for a little while, to get off and spend some time alone, to pray, to meditate on the things of God, to understand the mission, to get rejuvenated, refilled, recharged. That Jesus would do the same things that we need to do, which is just to spend time alone with our Heavenly Father. And so, being invited into the boat to go off to the other side of the lake didn't necessarily mean that they were alone, because the crowds decided that we can't be without Jesus, we need Him. And we learned our lesson. You and I were inspired, many of us, with this thinking that says, we need Jesus. We can't let Him go anywhere where we are not present. So they followed Him. They brought their sick, and they met up with Him. So that alone time didn't happen right away. Instead, once again, we were encouraged at the heart of Jesus because He had compassion. What may have been an annoyance to us, Jesus had compassion, and He met those needs. So if you're a member of the crowd, you were inspired by the fact that Jesus would have compassion on you and me, the same as He had compassion on them in your desperateness. But then it was time to be over, or so His followers thought. It's time to send these guys away. As they counseled Jesus, they learned that Jesus actually knew what He was doing. And once again, you and I are encouraged and inspired, and we learn that Jesus still knows what He's doing. Even when things don't make sense to us, even when other methodologies or other ways or other practices seem more logical or more according to practice or protocol, and yet we again learn that Jesus knows what He's doing. He said, you know, they don't need to go away. You can feed them. And we learn that there are those times when we want someone to just take care of people's mess, someone else handle this problem, this issue. And there are those times when Jesus says, I want you to feed them. I want you to give them something to eat. But they had nothing. but just a very little bit. It wasn't practical. They couldn't really meet the need, not even come close. But what we learned is the lesson that they learned. You bring your little bit to Jesus, and He has a way of multiplying it. You bring your little bit of faith, and Jesus has a way of multiplying that. You bring your little bit of patience to Jesus, He has a way of multiplying that. You bring your little bit of compassion to Jesus, He has a way of multiplying that. I've got just a little bit of love, I bring it to Jesus, He can multiply it to meet the need, the demand that's before us. But eventually it was time and the day was through. He sent the disciples into the boat and said, "Go to the other side of the lake. I'll dismiss the multitudes." He took care of the crowd and ultimately sent them home. And finally, Jesus did have that time to pray. He spent all night in prayer. You might think, "Jesus, you need some sleep." He needed sleep, yes, but there's some things that you need even more. Remember on another occasion when people said, "Jesus, you need to eat." And yeah, He needed food, but there were certain things in His life that He felt like were even more needed than food. He said, "I got food that you guys don't know about. You don't even understand about it yet. To do the will of my Father, that's my food for me." He's speaking of spiritual things, and we're always speaking of earthly, carnal sort of things. And Jesus is always taking it into the invisible, into the heavenly, into the spiritual realm for us. And so He spent that time while the disciples obeyed Him, and they went off onto the boat to cross the lake, the Sea of Galilee. He said specifically, not to go out of the water, but to go to the other side. And that's going to be significant in today's message. But along the way, they ran into some challenges. And once again, we are confronted with the question, does Jesus still know what He's doing? Because Jesus sent them straightway into a storm. And the question has to be asked, "Jesus, did you know why we were going into a storm? I mean, maybe you just were well-intentioned. You meant well. You needed some time alone. You needed us to go on ahead. You sent us off in our direction. Maybe you just didn't realize that you were sending us right into the thick of a storm." And we have to ask the question, does Jesus still know what He's doing? And yes, we decided by the time we were finished, and we're very assured in God's Word, that Jesus knew exactly what He was doing, and He sent His disciples into the storm. And you and I learned that not every storm that we encounter in our lives is a punishment, a discipline, or even a consequence of foolish decisions. There will be those times when we'll be in the thick of a heavy-duty storm in our life, and it will be a response of simple obedience to Christ. And He will have sent you into that storm. And actually, where we finished off was this challenge, that the storm that Jesus sends the disciples into is actually part of the Christian life. And if you haven't been sent into a storm yet, the question is not if, but when. And for those of you who have already been sent in, and just in answering the call to Christ, just in obedience to Him, and He sends you into a storm, and it's different from those other ones that we get ourselves into. Because it's ordained of God, and He's not just making that work together for good because you love Him and you're called according to His purpose. Like He can work all things together for good in that way for those that have that heart and answer that call, as His Word tells us. But it's different when the whole thing is orchestrated at the mind and heart of God. So there they were, out there, challenged, in the crosshairs of the lens where their fear is confronted with their faith, and their faith is challenged by their fear, and they have to decide where they stand. A beautiful moment on the way to the next part of their journey. And as they're wrestling with this, Jesus shows up. Jesus meets them in the midst of the storm, but he's walking on the water, so they freak out. They think he's a ghost. They think he's some sort of apparition. They begin to just slant over to various superstitious ideas. And people have all sorts of different traditions and superstitions and weird religious concepts that they kind of throw at Jesus. And his own disciples were doing it, so if you've ever done that or do it, well, they were accusing Jesus of being a ghost. His response, it's me. That should be the most comforting words to us. It's me. When Jesus is saying, I am here, I am present, I am with you. You're in the midst of the storm, you're getting a little paranoid, you're starting to have some weird thinking. Now I'm showing up and you're accusing me of being something else. It's me. It's really me. I am really here with you in the face of your challenge. That should be comforting. A beautiful thought. So if we can just get rid of the idea of being bitter or angry or frustrated with Jesus because you sent me here, and we can just say how wonderful it is that I am here with you. I'm not alone. You are with me. I can do anything through Jesus Christ, the scripture says, who gives me my strength and is my strength. And there's nothing that this life can throw at me if I have Jesus inside of me. Always victorious because of his victory. Even when it looks pretty fatal, and yet I claim the victory. That's faith where it's applied. Jesus is out on the water and Peter has a chance to be able to apply some faith. What we were intrigued by is this idea, though, that the same principle, or we might even say hardwiring, of his personality that would get him in trouble so oftentimes is the very thing that God uses as an opportunity to experience God like no one else will. Check this out. The very thing that was so annoying to other people, the very thing that would cause him to blunder and stumble, oftentimes to produce some sort of action and think about what he was going to do later. Act first, think later. Ready, fire, aim. But the same thing that would oftentimes cause him to put his foot in his mouth and cause embarrassment or make him, you know, give him reason to repent, would also be the exact same personality trait that would get him out on the water, and he's walking on the water with Jesus. Which is an important principle, because sometimes you and I are trying to do away with something in our lives that is a gift from God. Just because we oftentimes misapply our gifts, or just because we crank the volume too high and annoy people in our lives, doesn't mean it wasn't originally a gift from God. I've discovered that is true with many relationships, marriages, where sometimes the very thing that you fell in love with in your husband or your wife is the exact same thing that's annoying you and causing so much disruption. It's just the gift is misapplied, or that trait where the volume is turned up too high. So that wonderful trait of being trusting, it's just turned up too high. So now you seem gullible. You fell in love with that sense of confidence, that call that you know where you're going in your life. But when the volume is turned up too high, maybe you just are perceived as being arrogant and that sort of thing. But still, when it's applied rightly and inspired by the Spirit of God, that maybe the very thing that we're trying to get rid of is actually what God wants to refine and use for his purpose. The Bible does say that each one of us are uniquely and wonderfully made. If we believe that, we might want to get inside of that a little bit deeper and understand, how have you uniquely and wonderfully made me so that I'm different from others? And how might you want to use that for your purpose if I learn how to apply that gift? When you throw that together with Romans chapter 12 and Ephesians 4 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and you learn about the spiritual gifts, it gets even more exciting. So there Peter is, using the same personality trait that would get him into trouble other times, but this is what got him and him alone out on the water with Jesus. And you know, that just might be the call. That just might be those beautiful moments where you're out on the water with Jesus. And there might be others in the boat, and they might get blessed by what they see in your life and how you interact. So they end up becoming worshipers, and they end up worshiping Jesus when the whole story is through, but they never made it out on the water like that. I don't know what goes on in your minds, just during worship. We're all worshiping together in song and all. But one of the things that I oftentimes think about my personal prayer is just that, Lord Jesus, it's you and it's me and the people that you've brought together to worship, but even if there is nobody else left, I pray I'd still be right here worshiping you until, even if there's no one else to worship alongside me. I just want to learn from what Peter did when he said, even if these guys are going to stay in the boat, I'm getting out on the water. There is a challenge to that. There is a call. And guys, men, since we're talking about men's ministry a few moments ago, men, we like a challenge. I mean, we're talking the language that guys like to hear. We like a challenge. To get out on the water with Jesus is one of the most awesome challenges that might just make our hearts rattle a little bit and drive us. And so, Jesus met them. He got into the boat with Peter after it was done, but it wasn't until he had first rescued Peter from his error. You remember that? And we were inspired and we learned again what it means to get our eyes off of Jesus and onto our situation and problems. And then Peter sank, and just like we do, we sink whenever we get our eyes off of Jesus. We sort of left off, for some of us, with that thought, how do I put my eyes on Jesus? How do I keep my eyes on Jesus? What does that really look like? Some of you might have been asking, what do you mean when you say that? I don't really know what you mean, you might be thinking. You know, how do I put my eyes on Jesus in my real day-to-day life? Well, if you're still wondering that, I want to encourage you. Peter didn't learn that completely himself just in one interaction, even though he was out on the water. He still got some more growing to do himself in his journey with Christ. And so he doesn't understand it perfectly yet either, what it means to keep his eyes on Jesus. But we know this, putting our eyes on Jesus is the answer. Getting our eyes on our circumstance is the problem. We sink when we put our eyes on our problems. We get rescued when we put our eyes on Jesus. Learning what that means and how to do that, that is the challenge. They all got in the boat. Everybody's worshiping Jesus. Some of them are realizing things they never saw before. And it's an exciting moment. And the temptation for us would be, at least for me, maybe some of you guys, is let's just hollow the moment. Let's just stay out here. I mean, they got all the food, the leftover miracle food. So they got fresh water. They're sitting on a lake of it. We have this beautiful, worshipful, miraculous moment. Can't we just stay out here? Just us? I mean, wouldn't that be the temptation? Wouldn't that be the desire? It's like, do we really, Jesus, have to go and deal with more people? But Jesus had already said what his plan was. Go to the other side. I mean, yes, there are moments in the middle where we're interacting and meeting with Jesus. Lessons to be learned and hearts to be renewed and inspired and to realize who it is that's meeting me here in the thick of the storm, preparing me to deal with hard stuff. But the temptation to just stay and it's just let it be about us, that's not going to be Jesus' plan. That's my plan from time to time. Is it ever your plan? Like, can't it just be us? Will we all just love each other, kumbaya, huddle around, love on each other? Can't we all just stay here? Do we really have to reach out? Do we really have to open our doors to other people? Because some of them have problems, issues, challenges, struggles. Some of them aren't going to like us. Some of them are going to hurt us. We're going to hurt them. Some of them are going to be disappointed with us once they get to know us. Do we really have to go there, Jesus? Because it can't just be us and you. I just want you to note with me that they don't stay on that boat in the water. So if you're in the boat with Jesus, again, if you situated yourself as a disciple of Christ, and there you are on the boat now, it's a beautiful moment. We want to be wherever Jesus is. But Jesus won't always stay in the boat. Jesus will go to the other side. He'll take those who are going with him to the other side with him. He'll get out of the boat. That's a good time to get out of the boat. Stick them with Jesus. That's where we pick it up. We've spent a lot of time kind of drawing a string that connects the dots where we are. Because we're going to focus again on these next three verses. But can I tell you this? It means absolutely nothing unless you know where we are in the story. It means nothing at all unless you can situate yourself there in the ministry. Unless you can see what's going on and connect these dots. Actually, walk a walk. The isolated Bible stories mean nothing unless you can connect them together in our daily life. To walk a walk. Hopefully you'll see more of that as we journey forward. We're reading at verse 34. Matthew chapter 14, where we read these words. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent out into all that surrounding region, brought to him all who were sick, and begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched it were made perfectly well. And so here we see that they did go to the other side. They did follow through on Jesus' word. Jesus does have a plan, and he does know what he's doing. And so there they are on the shore. They get out of the boat, and the men of the local region, they recognize Jesus. Whether it's because they had a personal interaction, because they're part of the crowds and other experiences, we're not sure, or because of his reputation. But what we see is that they recognize him, that they had a knowledge of him. The word actually is epigenosko in the Greek. And I want to bring that out because some of you have been learning the word genosko. That speaks of an intimate knowledge, like we know each other pretty well, quite intimately. We have a relationship that is deep. That word ginosko speaks of that intimate knowledge of something or someone. And that's the reason why, as many of you know this by now, that's the word that would be used when it said that Joseph did not know his wife Mary until after Jesus was born. That word ginosko once again is used, speaking of didn't have that sort of complete and total intimate knowledge that only a husband and wife should be able to share with one another. That word ginosko is used, but here they put the prefix epi ginosko. That prefix epi, which you guys use all the time. You don't even know it, but you say, oh, that's totally epic. You use Greek, you Greek speakers. Epi speaks of something that is a larger or overarching or a general sense. Epigenosko speaks of a generalized knowledge that seems to be fairly deep and that I seem to know who I'm talking about. I know a lot about this person, but I have a generalized knowledge. I know who this is. For them, it was a practical sort of knowledge because it drew them toward action. They did something about it. Note with me that they did not just hang out and say, teach us something. Give us some of those cool talks that you give. But instead, what they did is they actually did something about their knowledge of Jesus and how they understood him to be. And it says that they sent out, verse 35, into all that surrounding region. They sent out. Well, some of you might be intrigued that word sent, so I'm going to just draw it out with you because it's the same word where we get the word apostle. That word apostle means someone who is sent out to do a work, like an ambassador. So we'll notice that the disciples, some of them turn into apostles where they're sent out. It's that same word that's used here. So they sent out into the surrounding region something. So they acted as apostles, apostles for a particular purpose, apostles for a particular message. What is that message? What is that purpose? Jesus is here. Jesus has came to our place. The famous Jesus, the one you've probably heard about or known, he is here. He's meeting us here at our own place. So they sent out as apostles, if you will, with that message, get here and get here quick. The next thing we see, still in verse 35, is that they brought to him all who were sick. They brought the people. They brought them. It's one thing to go out and tell them, hey, you know what? Come on, Jesus is here, in case you want to come. But we're going to take this thing to the next level. I'm going to get you here. The book of Mark tells us that for some of the people that needed help getting there because they were sick and diseased, many that they were bringing to Jesus, they had to be carried on beds. So they're bringing these people on beds, and they, when it says that they brought them to Jesus, it's a very literal sense. Now I want to apply that to my life. I hope many of you do as well. The message is entitled, People of Faith. And I'm very intrigued by the sort of faith that the people here at Gennesaret had. The sort of faith that when they knew Jesus showed up, that they sent out into all the surrounding areas and they brought those that need Jesus to Him. How often do we bring those that need Jesus to Him? Now, every time that we gather in the name of Jesus, every time His worshipers are there authentically worshiping, the Bible says that God inhabits the praises of His people. Jesus promised that whenever two or three even would gather in My name, there I am in your midst. And regularly, we see lives transformed in our gatherings at worship on Sunday mornings and Thursday nights, as well as in our small groups. The question is, if we believe truly that Jesus shows up when we gather, what do we do about it? Do we have any connection with these people at Gennesaret? Because when they knew that Jesus showed up, they had this epigenosco understanding of Him. They had this generalized knowledge of who He was that was had some sort of specificness to it, because they knew He could touch lives. So they went out, sent out to the entire region. What are we doing to our region? Are we sending out to our community? Saying, you know what? Just so that you know, you may not have ever heard this. Did you know that Jesus actually shows up? You guys want to debate religious ideas and all and talk about things. But just so you know, you can actually meet Jesus. Did you know the Spirit of God actually meets when His true believers gather? I wonder what our message is when we're sending out. And then if we're bringing anybody to Him. Again, they brought people to Him, even carrying on beds. Some of you guys do that. You pick up your friend. Some of you have been doing it for a long time. You say, what, you need a ride? I got you. What, you don't know how to get there? Forget about it. Leave your car at home. I'm going to get up early, and I'm going to pick you up. And I'm going to bring you to where I meet Jesus. I'm going to meet Him, and so will you. We'll meet Him together. Now, how you interact together is between you and Jesus. But I'm bringing you. Because they believed something about Jesus. And they believed something about their friends that needed Jesus. And so they brought them to Jesus because they were going to meet up with Jesus and they wanted others as well. So it's not just a matter of inviting them at this point, it's a matter of bringing them to Jesus. And then verse 36 says, now that they're all with Jesus, in front of Jesus, what did they do when they got there? It says, and they begged Him that they might only touch the hem of His garment. First, it says that they begged him. That word begged is the Greek parakaleo, and it means to beseech, to plead. But intriguing, for those of you who really want to get inside of this deeper, it also means to exhort or strengthen or comfort. I'm kind of intrigued personally by the awkward, at first, definition of how this word is used in the Bible. I'm sort of intrigued that you could put that together. I could beg and beseech, and also the same word is used for comfort and strength. And how does that fit together in my life? Particularly in passages that I'm familiar with that you probably know as well. An example of that is Matthew chapter 5. Many of you know that to be the launching of the famous Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus opens up with the well-known Beatitudes. And one of those that you might be able to quote from your own memory is Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, where Jesus says, "Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be parakaleo." We translate that as comforted. But here, in our passage in Matthew 14, it says that they begged or beseeched Jesus, the same parakaleo. Now, if you understand or have ever experienced mourning yourself, you might have a deeper connection to this. You might know more about what it means to connect begging and beseeching to comfort and strength. For you, it might be two different sides of the same coin. If you've lost a loved one, a child or a parent or a sibling, and something that really ripped your heart apart, and you know what it means to be on your face before God in complete and total sorrow, grief, and confusion. And if I used a metaphor, which I'm about ready to use, you'd get this, that you might feel like butter being tossed into a frying pan. Where you might have understood your form in the past, butter when it's still in the cube. You understand a little bit about yourself, but you throw it into a frying pan and all of a sudden it's spread thin. And emotionally and spiritually, if you've ever been mourning and experienced deep personal loss, you might know what it means to feel like you are spread thin, like you've been steamrolled, and you could barely even identify yourself, at least for a season. Hard to form words in a prayer. Hard to bring yourself to the same place of worship because you're in mourning and you're in a deep need for strength. You're in a deep need for comfort and you might feel like you're begging God, beseeching God. So you might make that connection better than others. I'm intrigued that it's the same word that's used in Matthew chapter 8 at verse 5 when it says, "And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, begging him, beseeching him, parakaleo, for help." Strength, answer, what is it? He had a servant and he couldn't do anything to help him. "Jesus, you, please, please." It's the same word that's used in Matthew chapter 8 at verse 31. In a different sort of way, because now the demons are parakaleoing Jesus. Well, some of you are familiar with the story when Jesus had healed a couple of guys that were demon-possessed. And you might remember the townspeople didn't have the same response as these guys at Gennesaret. Where the guys at Gennesaret are saying, "How can we bring everybody to Jesus?" The people over there in that village are saying, "Would you please just leave? Would you please just go? I mean, you're just too much for us. Whatever you got, we're not denying your power. We can see your power right here. But whatever it is, we just don't want it." Whether they were steeped in traditions, or because of their family lines and religious practices, or because of the lifestyle changes that would be required in order to follow after Jesus. Whatever their reason is, Jesus didn't have the same response from everybody. Not everybody was excited about Jesus being there like these people at Gennesaret. But the demons themselves, actually, the Bible records, begged or parakaleo Jesus when it says the demons pedakaleo him, saying, if you cast us out, please, please allow us to go away into this herd of pigs. But then just a couple of verses later, the same word is being used when it says the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they pedakaleoed him that he would not, or that he would depart out of their region. Now, why do we spend so much time on that? Because that is what's happening in the interaction between these people and Jesus. The Bible records that they're approaching Jesus with a heart of begging, beseeching, pedikaleo, but also receiving and needing some sense of strength and comfort. They're bringing their sick and diseased people. They're bringing the people that is described here. Again, since we're kind of getting a little bit into the language today, I hope you don't mind just one more. I think then we'll be done with our Greek lesson. Kakos. They're bringing their diseased. They're miserable. They're ill. The people that feel spiritually or emotionally or physically improper or wrong. They don't feel lined up. They don't feel true to God. They don't feel together. The Bible also tells us that that word can be used in terms of someone who's spoken ill of or reviled. Such as in Matthew chapter 8 at verse 16, that word is used to speak of the sick and diseased. When it says, when the evening was come, they brought unto Jesus many that were possessed with demons, and he cast the spirits out with his word, and he healed all that were kakos. In Matthew 9, verse 12, it says, but when Jesus heard this, he said unto them, those that are whole do not need a physician, but those that are kakos, those that are sick, those that are diseased. Jesus called himself the great physician. He said, I'm here for those that are kakos, or those that are diseased, those that are sick, those that are desperate, those that have the needs. Okay, let's put all that together now. Jesus shows up. People recognize who he is. He is the man that's got the power and the heart. We have enough knowledge about him to know, let's go get our friends and let's get them now. They did whatever it took, and they even carried them on beds if necessary to get them to Jesus. When they got there, they begged, beseeched him because of their need for comfort and strength, that you would somehow touch our friends that are sick. You've said that you have come for the sick. You've come for the hurting. You've come for the diseased. Here they are. Do your thing. You've said this is your heart. All we're doing is we're bringing them. And for you and I, there's our lesson. There's our challenge. Did you agree with me earlier when I said that we like a challenge? I know most of us do. It's the whole context of entertainment for most of us. That's what a sport is. A context where we are challenged. Think of your favorite sport. Tennis, soccer, football, baseball. All we do is construct a means by which we can be challenged. Put some rules to it. That's what a game is. You go get out your Monopoly, a Game of Life, or whatever board game you like. And all it is a structure by which we can experience challenge. And we're entertained by that. That's why we go out into the desert, go on the lake, go up into the mountains to be challenged. Go out in the water to be challenged. How about this one? We personalize this one. What will we do when Jesus says, I came for the sick, and I got some sick in my community. I came for the hurting, and I've got some hurting in my community. I came for the lost. I've got some lost in my community. Question is, what can I do, what will I do to bring them to Jesus? And does my life connect in any way with the people of Gennesaret? They're regular people like you and me. The only difference is they put their faith to action. They did it. Now, what did they beg him to do? In our remaining few moments, let's look at that. They begged that they might only touch the hem of his garment. Some of you might be wondering, well, why is that? What's the deal with the hem of the garment? Maybe the hem has the power, like the magical touch. Maybe there's energy shooting forth through his clothes. Some people have wondered stuff like that. Maybe someone here wonders that. But that's not the answer. It's not energy that's shooting forth through his clothes. The hem of the garment. Maybe he taught them at a previous teaching. Touch the hem of my garment. That's how you do it. No, we can't find that anywhere in Scripture. But some of you might be scratching your head saying, wait a second, isn't there another story? Wasn't there a few chapters back when we were in Matthew chapter 9? Jesus was on his way to go heal a girl who actually had died, raise her to life. They didn't realize at the time that she had died, but they had discovered that. Dad's name was Jairus, and he was begging Jesus to help. And as Jesus is on his way to heal Jairus' daughter, a certain woman who had been struggling with hemorrhaging, an issue of blood inside her body for 12 years, decided in her mind that all I need to do is sneak up to Jesus within the crowds, and I just need to go, and I don't need to have him touch me. I don't need to necessarily touch his body, and I don't want to freak him out because everybody thinks I'm diseased and all, and as if I'm going to get him sick. I just need to touch the hem of his garment. Remember that story? Jesus turns around and said, who touched me? Somebody placed faith. Somebody was just healed right now. And he was calling her out because so she could make a public declaration of what just happened. And it was a beautiful story. But where did she get that idea? Who told her to do that? You wonder that? Maybe there is a Jewish way of thinking. Maybe there's a phrase or a colloquial saying about just touching the hem of somebody's garment. Maybe you are wondering about that. So let me just take you to the book of Deuteronomy. Keep your finger here. We'll be right back. Book of Deuteronomy at chapter 22. Here God is giving instruction for the Jewish nation, the children of Israel. He's teaching them how to live. And by the way, not everything that God tells the Jews to live by are you supposed to live by. The New Testament makes that very clear. Don't be confused on that. He is working with them particularly, and he's training them, and they have a call in their life, which is to birth forth the Savior of the world. Your call is a little bit different from that. Your call is to be faithful to the Savior of the world and go and make disciples after him. He teaches us how to do that. But there in chapter 22, picking up at verse 9, there's some interesting thoughts that you might find intriguing. First, God is saying some things about how you don't mix certain things in your life. Verse 9 says, you shall not sow your vineyard with different kinds of seed, lest the yield of the seed which you have sown and the fruit of your vineyard be defiled. So you got some apple seeds and some orange seeds and some watermelon seeds and got some potatoes, and you're thinking, you know what, I've got some leftover, got a little patch of land here, going to mix it all together, just let it all grow up together. And God's saying, no, don't do that. Well, why is that? Well, there's a spiritual lesson he wants them to live by. We see verse 10, it says, you shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. Well, any good farmer will know it doesn't make practical sense to have an ox and a donkey yoked together. But God's also giving a spiritual principle that says, you know, you can put two oxen together, you can put two donkeys together. But I don't want an ox and a donkey tied in together. Why is that? Well, verse 11 says, you shall not wear a garment of different sorts, such as wool and linen mixed together. So you're thinking, okay, well, I've got a little bit of wool left over thread, and I've got a little bit of linen thread left over, just enough to make myself, you know, one nice bathrobe. And God's saying, no, I don't want you to do that. Why? Because the way that you work in your daily occupation when you're working with your hands, and the way that you dress, as you just go out and about your life and community, it also is supposed to have spiritual reminders of certain things. I want you to think spiritually in everything you do. You remember that Jesus will teach us later, which is reminiscent of an Old Testament thought. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Right? Later we'll learn to pray without ceasing. And this idea that Christianity is not just Sunday morning. Christianity is our entire lives. And so this is going to affect your entire life.
So verse 12 says this, "You shall make tassels on the four corners of the clothing with which you cover yourself." Now those tassels that God says that you have to put on your garment are the very things that's translated into our modern English as the hem of the garment. So we're confused because we actually have hems in our modern clothing a little bit different. But the actual word speaks of the tassel that hangs on the four corners of an outer garment. What would happen is underneath, or just when you're working, so it would just be the regular garment you'd wear as your tunic. It's just a very simple garment, but when it was time to go out about town, go into the marketplace to interact with other people, just like we grab a jacket before going out. Well, they would grab this other piece. It's just a large rectangular cloth. And on the four corners are these tassels. Of course, practically, it would protect them from the weather. But also, when they go to pray, maybe you've seen it in a movie or something, where they put that cloth over their head to pray. So they call it a prayer shawl. Still used today, if you know any traditional Jews. But they don't always have it over their head. They just wear it around their bodies. Again, these four tassels. If you again, turn with me now just to the book of Numbers. At chapter 15, picking up at verse 37, it says, "Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel. Tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners. And you shall have the tassel that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, and that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined, and that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy for your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God.'" So here God was instructing the Jewish people that this is how this will affect your garment. You put these four tassels on. It's got this little blue thread. There's a spiritual meaning. It's to cause you to remember something, but not so that you'll just remember it, so that you'll do something. You're to remember the commandments so that you'll actually obey the commandments. And this, therefore, will be a spiritual reminder for you. As I was talking to Matthew in between services, he said, "Is it kind of like, you know, tying a string around your finger to remind you of something?" And I said, "Yeah, sort of like that." Good illustration. A reminder of something that matters. And so Jesus had a garment such as this. And the people would connect that to your spiritual life. Now, interestingly, when we get to Matthew chapter 23, Jesus makes a comment when he speaks about the hypocrites and how they make their phylacteries, you know, some of the phylactery where they would put the little scriptures in the box, you know, on their foreheads or on their wrists. He'd make them extra big in order to show off to people. And Jesus says the tassels that are on your robe, you make them extra long to be impressive to people. Now, you might think to yourself, well, why would that extra long tassel impress people? Because the Jewish mindset connected their spiritual life with God and their obedience to the commandments with those tassels, because it was meant to remind them. So when Jesus says, you've got your tassels all super long to impress people, to make you look spiritual, that's what we're talking about. Now, in order for us to understand what's going on in the ministry of Jesus, we're tapping into the context of the spirit of the Jewish mind at that time. Why is that? Well, the reason for that is because the Scriptures also tell us, like in Mark chapter 6 at verse 56, that this was not an isolated event. The Bible says, "And wherever he went, into villages, towns, or countryside, they placed the sick in the marketplaces, and they begged him to let them touch even the edge or the tassels of his garment, and all who touched him were healed." So the woman in Matthew 9 And now the people of Gennesaret and that surrounding region, it's not an isolated event. This is something that was going on as part of the mainstream of the ministry of Jesus. And now that we understand what's going on, we have to ask the question, why does it matter? Now that we understand what was going on in the mindset of the people, why did Jesus honor it? Why did Jesus let them be healed? Because back in Matthew 14, that's the final phrase of the verse. Verse 36, it says, as many as touched it were made perfectly well. Why did God honor it? Why did He heal them in that context when they touch the tassel? And the word literally means to handle the tassel, to have free access to that tassel. The reason is simple, and you'll notice this throughout the ministry, something that others make reference to as a point of faith, a point at which to apply the faith that God has given to us. Faith is a gift from God, but at some point in time, we need a place to apply it. God's not teaching us to have icons and to be mystical or superstitious or to believe that there was power in the tassel or in His garments as though the energy is flowing out. All He's looking to teach us is that we need to have a place where we apply the faith. There is a point where we connect our faith to our action. Why do you think God told Moses to take the staff in his hand and touch the water with it? It's like, really, why not? Couldn't you just pronounce it from heaven? Or can't we just stay in the shoreline? Do I have to get all the way into the water and touch my staff into the water before you're going to part the Red Sea? Yes. Because there needs to be a point where that faith meets the command of God and you believe what I've told you to believe and you do what I tell you to do, and there's that point of connection where the sparks fly and you see the power of God happens. Why do you think God honored it when Jesus said to Peter, come on out, and Peter stepped out and it worked? But there had to be that place where you get out of the boat. Why do you think God told the people when they're out in the wilderness that what I'm going to do if you're sick is I'll have this rod with a snake on it. You come to the center of the village and you're right in front of everybody to look upon that snake that's on the rod. It was just an image. It wasn't the literal snake. But most of you know, because the symbol outside your doctor's office that still reflects on that story of healing. But why? Because there's a point where you can say you believe all you want. You can stay in your tent. You can stay back in your house and say, I believe God. But there's a point in time where God's going to call you to get out and make it personal and put your faith to action, and you have to make that connection. For them, in the Jewish mindset of that time, it was to touch the tassel of Jesus' garment. But for you, it might be something different, and for me as well. What is your story? How is God making that connection personal? I can think of times in my own life when God has called my faith to be out in front of people. And like, well, there's no reeling that one back in. And whatever it is, I remember times when God would have me, what I would otherwise want to be shy or just be left alone or just not in the mood to be out there. But no, not today. You're going to be out there. And that's going to be a mark of your testimony, where God calls you to make your faith public. But that little wrestling between fear and faith before that happens, and once you break through that, what a blessing that is. As a matter of fact, each time in the journey of this ministry, when God has called me to do something awkward or difficult or challenging, or that I don't know anybody else around here doing it, like the first day when we decided to start a Bible study at the community center, like no one else around here is doing it. We're trying to do something that nobody else is doing. But we're going to do it because we believe you've called us to do that. But it was hard, but it was embarrassing at first. So we had to wrestle with that. Is it going to be embarrassing? Yes, it will. No, it won't. Will I be afraid because I'm going to talk to these people and have to make these arrangements and they don't know anything about us or who we are or whatever? And who do we think we are anyways? But then again, we're going to have to pierce through that. We'll just have to interact. We'll have this talk, and we're just going to go here. And the very first time when we held a Sunday morning service, I mean, some of you guys were with me, and most of you guys weren't. But the very first time we did that, we're putting signs out. It's like, what? And we're out there hanging the banner out there on the highway. And we're out there putting these other signs and painting them. And we put them out there. And it's like, we're challenged. Cars driving by. Who are these people? We're stepping out. And you feel, you're at the crosshairs of fear because you just, of course, like the rest of us, you want to just get in your car and go away and go back to your daily life, people. But God has called me to go out and put a sign out here. But that sign means that somebody might show up. That means that maybe we should go ahead and show up. Now what? You know what I mean? I mean, it's not just putting a sign out. It's not just putting something in the paper. Now somebody might call. Now they might show up when we told them to show up. Now what? And what I'm saying to you is these points of faith become the journey. They become the steps on which God meets us. They become the places where you realize there's no going back from here. I've already stepped into a new season of my life. To go back would be foolish. To act as if I haven't experienced that, for Peter to act as if he doesn't believe in walking on water would be stupid. He's already been out there. You've been in touch with God now on that level. Now it's forward or nothing. And so it becomes that point of faith, and they begged him. You know what Jesus' response was? It was an obvious yes. He let them, because it says there, and as many as touched it were made perfectly well. Jesus is still healing our friends and our neighbors and our family and our community. He's still willing. I wonder if we could see this as applying to our life. Not a Bible story that just to add to our list of stuff that we know. Big deal. But a challenge that says, is there somebody in our life, maybe many, that need to be brought to Jesus? Maybe I don't need to just tell you how to get to where Jesus is. Maybe I need to go out and get you and bring you to the same place where I meet Jesus. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would just help us to know, to get it, to be, to live, to be responsive, to see your word and let it come to life, to let your living word inspire us, drive us, push us, even force us to a place that you want us to be at, a place where you know is good for us. Do you want us to be in a storm? If you want us to be in one, then we want to be there. All we ask is that you'd help us to remember your promise that you'll meet us there. And that if you want us to come out on the water, that we would be willing to do it. Do you want us to go to the other side to meet up with your people? Do you want us to go and bring those that are in our surrounding areas, our friends, family, and neighbors? If you do, because you want to save them, you want to heal them, if they're one of the hurtings, among the hurting people that you said you came for, and if you want to use us to go get them, then we pray that you would help us to just do it. Thank you that you've saved us. Thank you that you've loved us and continue to love us so much. Thank you that you receive us unto yourself. You bless us. We look to you in everything. It's in Jesus' powerful and precious and holy name we pray. And God's children who agree in this prayer, said out loud in faith, amen.